Ezra chapter 2. Last week we began our short study in Ezra chapter 1, and now we're in Ezra chapter 2. And I'm going to read for us just the first and last verse there in chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Let's pray together. Father, we now come before your word. And Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us through your word. That, Father, you would shape and fashion our very hearts. That, Lord, you would align our hearts with your will. Father, we pray that not only would you teach us, and not only would you help us to know, but again, Lord, we ultimately want to grow. And we want to draw closer to you, and we want to know more of you. And Lord, we want to be in constant communion with you. And so, Father, I pray that we would be able to do just that. And Father, I pray that you would come and encourage us through the means of your word, through your spirit. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, looking at Ezra chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2 is unlike any other chapter. It's a chapter encompassing a lengthy list of names, names that are mostly difficult to pronounce, names that at first glance seem insignificant. It's a chapter that is often ignored, a chapter often overlooked. And with all the details of temple servants and priests and the sons of fathers whose names are Magbish and Hodaviah and Pochereth Hasabiam, that's really in there. This can be a potentially difficult chapter to devotionally appreciate. Well, then why is it here? What's the purpose of Ezra chapter 2? What's the reason for such an extensive list of names here? What's the use of telling us the number of people who traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem? And what is its value to the original Jewish recipients who read it? And what is its value for us? Positioned between the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial along Constitution Avenue stands two walls. And on this wall are the inscriptions of 58,272 names. Well, why are their names there? It's because this is a wall honoring and commemorating and remembering the men and women who sacrificially gave their lives in service to their country. And every year, millions of people come to acknowledge and pay tribute at the Veterans Memorial, a wall honoring thousands of names who died in the Vietnam War. But what's more, as you stand before those very names that are inscribed into the black mirror-like granite, you can't help but see a reflection of your own self, which was the very intention of the memorial. You see that the past would be brought to bear upon the present, that what was experienced by those back then would greatly affect and change the people and how they live in the now. And you see, this is something of this nature is what is happening here in Ezra chapter 2. It's here that those who made that arduous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem are being remembered. These exiles, these returned exiles, are being honored for their bravery and their courage, their perseverance, their faith. And now Ezra, as it were, is reflecting the names of these faithful Jews to the Jews in the present, recording for every generation to see what had happened years prior, and highlighting to every Jewish generation how it is they got to where they currently are. Well, how does the book of Ezra describe these faithful ancient Jews? Notice in verse 1, chapter 2, we're told in the opening verse, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town." Now you'll remember that it was in 586 BC that God brought great judgment to the people of Israel. It had to be one of the lowest, darkest points, moments in their history. It was here that the Israelites were devastated by the Babylonians under a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, the very existence of the Jewish people, they were threatened to extinction. Thousands of people died in battle. Thousands of more died, probably of starvation. Women and children, they were boarded on wagons with the barest of essentials. The men were chained and forced to march 900 miles to Babylon. Now just turn just one or two pages back and you'll be in 2 Chronicles. And so turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That's right before Ezra. And look with me in verse 15, just to help illustrate the extent of this exile and the extent of the damage here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." Verse 17. "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," that's King Nebuchadnezzar, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons." You'll notice that the temple, the center of Jewish worship, was destroyed. The walls that protected the most important Jewish city were destroyed. The structures that adorned Jerusalem were destroyed, and the people of God were taken into captivity. Well, why did this happen? It's because it says there they disobeyed and violated the covenant they had made with God again and again and again. And so God brought them into judgment of the most severe kind, bringing the golden age of the nation of Israel to a thing of the past. But you see, this judgment would not serve to obliterate the people of God. It was rather a means of chastising the people of God. Look with me again in verse 20, chapter 36. "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. 70 years later, they would be brought back into Jerusalem as what might be referred to as the second Exodus. Now, how did this all happen? Was it that the Babylonians had suddenly changed their mind and said, "You know what, you're free to go today"? No. God would overthrow the kingdom of Babylon with another imperial power, the kingdom of Persia, a power that would treat their captive people differently. They figured that the best way to maintain peace throughout their empire was to let the captives return to their homelands and let them practice their own religion according to their own conviction, knowing that such freedom would encourage loyalty back to the Persians. They were smart. Now in verse 21 there, you'll notice something strange. You'll notice a strange comment about the land. The chronicler tells us that the Israelites were brought out of exile to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And all the days that the land lay desolate, the land kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Well, what is he saying? God was so fed up with the sin of the people of Israel that one of the reasons why he brought them into captivity is because the very land that they were on, they polluted with their sin. And that very land needed rest. Here, the people of God were polluting the land with their sin. And God says, you're done. An old commentator by the name of Matthew Henry, he says this, quote, "They had many times plowed and sowed their land in the seventh year, when it should have rested. And now it lay unplowed and unsown for 10 times 7 years. God will be no loser in his glory, at last by the disobedience of men. If they refused to let the land rest, God would make it rest." It's the working of a sovereign God, standing behind the scenes, manipulating these great movements. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, giving a decree allowing the Jewish people to return back to Jerusalem. And as we then turn the page in our Bibles to the book of Ezra, we see this very same account as the book of Ezra begins, where 2 Chronicles ends. And so when Ezra begins, we find that the people of Israel are at a place that they have never been in before. They are on a walk back to Jerusalem. For some, the only image they have imprinted in their minds is a shattered Jerusalem, a city in ruins, broken down walls, a scarred image of what was once glorious. For others, they've never been to Jerusalem. Why? Because they themselves were born in Babylon in captivity. Remember, they were there 50 years, 50 plus years. And for these people, all that they've ever known is the experience of being a captive under the domination of a foreign ruler. And for all their growing up years, they have heard of this great city. They have heard of the glory days of the nation of Israel. They have heard of this great temple, but it was all something that they have never seen or experienced. And so they're not coming back home. They're coming home for the very first time. And so you can just imagine the different emotions and the mixed feelings and all the sensations that are going through their veins. But one thing was clear. Whether old or young, every Jew that was headed towards Jerusalem had one purpose in mind, and that was to worship. And in Ezra chapter 2, these are the names of those who returned to Jerusalem for this very purpose. And we'll see just what that entailed when we get to chapter 3. But these were also the names of those who held faithfully unto the promise of God. And so this list of names then, it served as a means of encouragement to every Jew who picked up this book of Ezra and to later generations. Why? It's because this memorial, as it were, was a testimony to the faithfulness of God, and that God kept his word, and that God had kept his promise. And for these exiled Jews making their way back to Jerusalem, every step would resonate with a conviction that God had not forgotten his promise, and that God had not abandoned his people, and that God was working to fulfill his promise to them. If you read the whole book of Ezra 6 times throughout the whole book, we read of the hand of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that God was working for them. 2 times we read that God had stirred the spirit of certain individuals. We read of in Ezra chapter 5, we read of the eye of God, showing that God was constantly watching over them. We read of God turning a person's heart. We read of God frustrating a plan. All these things God was doing, keeping faithful to his promise. And here's how God is called in Ezra chapter 7. Blessed be the Lord and God of our fathers. In other words, he is the God who keeps the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He is the God of our fathers. He is the promise-keeping God. He is the covenant-keeping God. And every Jew who read this chapter and every Jew who read this book, his heart welled with great encouragement. And so these roughly 42,000 men and women and children returned home to Jerusalem just like God promised. Now, throughout chapter 2 of Ezra, you'll notice that many of the names here are grouped together. We find that the priests, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 36. We have their names there. We also know that the Levites came as well in verse 40. We know the singers were there in verse 41, probably the choir masters. This morning we had our Sunday morning prayer meeting and we read of the sons of Asaph. We read about the sons of the temple gatekeepers in verse 42, the temple servants in verse 43, the king's servants in verse 55. You look at this list and it becomes clear that a majority of the people who came to Jerusalem, they were what? They were involved in the temple. But you might be scratching your head thinking, but there's no temple. Because if you want to be serious about rebuilding Jerusalem, you bring the construction workers, right? You bring the architects. You bring the civil engineers, not the software guys, the civil engineers. You bring the city planners. But those who come are people like the priests and the temple servants, the singers. Why? There's no temple. There's nothing for them to come back to. It's because, as we also saw in chapter 1, with the pots and the pans, there was a singular purpose for going back to Jerusalem, and it was to worship. It was the mindset and the heart attitude of these faithful Jews. It's the priority of worship. Beloved, let me ask you, how important is your worship to you? Is there a singular resolve, a primary purpose, that when you come and meet with the people of God here in this place, it's your priority to worship? Or how about this? How consistent is your worship? Are you consistently prioritizing the Lord's day to worship? Is it this Sunday when you woke up, you felt like you needed to come, but next week you won't? Beloved, is work a priority over worship? Are your children a priority over your worship? What else is going on that may be more important to you than your worship of God? Does your life stay in communion with God? Is there a life of worship throughout the week? Those who had prioritized their worship, they came, and that's what we find in Ezra chapter 3. Look with me in Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Notice in chapter 3 that there's no interval here between their arriving and their worship. The text doesn't describe what the people did to move in or how they settled or anything else like that. It's written in such simple terms. When they returned, the very next chapter, they worshiped. Verse 1 says, when the seventh month came. Does that mean that they've been back for 6 months already? No, not necessarily. The meaning is, when they arrived back shortly afterwards, whether it be a couple weeks or even a couple days, it was the seventh month. The seventh month in the Hebrew calendar is the month of Tishri, which is around September, October. The seventh month, the Hebrew calendar, is the most important month for the worship of God in the temple. All kinds of festivals occur during the seventh month. Hashanah, the new year, occurs in the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets occurs in the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, occurs in the seventh month. And so here they are in the seventh month, in the month of Tishri, to worship God. You know, as we think about missions this week, or this whole month, as we take a special offering, I love what John Piper writes in one of his books, Let the Nations Be Glad, when he says that missions is not the goal, but that worship is the goal of missions. That there is missions in order that men and women would be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ to worship him. That when this age is over and done and countless of millions of redeemed people fall on their faces before God, missions will be no more. Missions will cease to exist. But he writes, worship will be forever. Beloved, worship is the ultimate goal of the church. And if worship is to be the ultimate goal of the church, then it ought to be the highest priority of the church, and it ought to be the highest priority of his people. And such was the case for those who returned. And we read in verse 2 that when they gathered together, they gathered as one man, corporately, collectively, with one communal purpose, with one common goal. That was to worship. And that's what occurs here. Here, when we come together. We gather here, as it were, as one man, with one shared purpose, one common goal, and that is to worship. We're told in verse 3 that fear was upon the Jews because of the people of the lands. Well, who are these people? These are those people who remained in Jerusalem. I mean, when the Babylonians came, they took everybody away. Some people were hiding behind rocks in the trees. I don't know. But there's some people who remained. And there's some people who stuck around. And there's some people who came in after the Jews had left. And so they had made their homes there. And so obviously there would have been tension between those returning Jews and those who inhabited Jerusalem. But yet despite the fear, they worshiped. Despite the opposition, worship was their priority. And beloved, despite what other obligations we may have, or other distractions that may come our way, worship is to be our priority above anything and everything else. Notice, secondly, here in chapter 3, that their worship was regulated. This feels a little bit like our worship series. Did you notice in verse 2 that as they begin to build the altar of God, of Israel, they do so as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God? And in verse 4, they keep the Feast of Booths, as it is written. And they offer these various offerings according to the rule, as each day required. These Jews, many of whom had never worshipped due to the exile. Many of them never even saw a burnt offering. They had heard about it. They heard the priests talk about it. But that's all they had. But when they arrived, they worshipped. And when they worshipped, the one thing they were concerned about was worshiping by the book. They not only prioritized their worship, but they worshiped according to the Word of God. I mean, they could have worshiped the way that the peoples of the lands worshiped, because the altar that was burnt and destroyed was still there. They could have worshiped on their altars. But notice what verse 2 tells us. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. The altar of burnt offering stood outside the temple structure. It was about 30 to 40 feet wide, about 20 feet high. It was in the shape of a square with raised with a ramp leading up to it, on which the priest would stand and make sure that the offering was burnt. And they built this altar using stones, just as Moses had commanded in the Word of God. It was worship as God had commanded, as God had laid down in His Word. And again, this is what we saw in our worship series, if you were with us. This is not just an Old Testament principle, but it's equally a New Testament principle. When we worship God, we do so in a way that He has laid down in His Word. We pray His Word, we sing His Word, we study His Word, we celebrate His Word, and we worship through the Word. And as Pastor Eric clearly stated, we don't worship the way we feel like worshiping. Worship is not up to us. And so if God is the object of our worship and He demands how He is to be worshiped, then worship must be according to the rules He has set forth. Anything else is idolatry. Now thirdly, notice that the worship they gave had content. Notice in verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered their daily offerings according to the rule as each day required. Now, what was so significant about the Feast of Booths? I remember when I was living back down south, I lived in a city called Sherman Oaks, populated with many Jews. And during this time, they would set up these mini tents in their backyards and kind of hang out there. They would be listening to music, drinking a beer. And they were celebrating the Feast of Booths. It's kind of a getaway. I don't know if it was legit or not. It probably wasn't. But that's what they were doing. But the Feast of Booths, it celebrated the Israelites' departure from Egypt. It was to remind themselves that when they were in the wilderness, that they had to wholly depend on the Lord. Well, here these Jews are now, and they had just come back from exile. But they didn't come back from Egypt. This time they're coming back from Babylon. And they've come back to Jerusalem. And here's the thing. They don't really have any homes. They don't have a home to go back to. So guess what they're living in? They're living in tents. They're living in booths. And so what a breathtaking reminder it was for the people of God that they were experiencing a second exodus. That they were pilgrims, and that their livelihood depended upon God, just as years passed during the time of Moses and Aaron. And as their future may have looked grim and uncertain, sleeping in these tents and seeing the night stars above Jerusalem, they would have been reminded of God's provision for the people of God as they left Egypt, and encouraged that God would do the same for them. That God would do exceedingly and abundantly above all that they ask and think. And they worshiped God, knowing that they have been delivered yet again. That God had delivered His people out of bondage and fully restored them back into their land. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll know that these are the themes of Old Testament worship. deliverance. The people of God in the Old Testament, they repeatedly return to these two specific themes. Deliverance of the people of God out of Egypt and deliverance of the people of God out of Babylon, the second Exodus. And in both instances, establishing a group of people to serve God. So much of their worship is based upon those two great deliverances. But beloved, you need to know that there's a third Exodus. That the first two foreshadow the ultimate deliverance of the people of God from sin and death and hell. And this is the very language used all over the New Testament, especially in the beginning of the book of Revelation, as it says, "To him who loves us and to him who has freed us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever." And John writes, "Amen." Beloved, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And beloved, this ought to be the content of our worship. The saving work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third Exodus. The reason why at times the worship of Christians is cold and apathetic and dispassionate week after week is because they fail to regularly recall the saving work of Jesus Christ in their lives. That's why worship is cold. And the reason why churches as a whole become dry and wither and fall is because there is no gospel there. The very content of their worship is missing. Beloved, it's the gospel that sets everything right. It's the gospel that sets everything we do. It's the gospel that brings equilibrium into our lives. It's the gospel that instills the flame of people who know and love Jesus Christ. And so when the gospel is preached in the Spirit of God, Christians don't yawn, beloved. Because it's as though they've been saved all over again. And so, beloved, when the heart is cold and when worship feels forced and when the affections have dimmed and when the passions have cooled and when the intimacies have become low, beloved, you need to go back to the gospel because it's the gospel that is the very content of our worship. And so the gospel should never be the missing jewel of our worship when we come together as the people of God. Non-Christian. And Christian, we ought to be daily reminded of this as well. You were created by a sovereign God to be in relationship with a holy God, to know him and to worship him. But because of your sin, you have spiritually distanced yourself from God. The Bible says it in these terms, that you are spiritually enslaved to sin, that you are in bondage to sin. And by your sin and your disobedience and your refusal to worship him is deserving of a just punishment from God, his very wrath. But God has provided the very means of deliverance to be in relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, in his love, he sent his Son, Jesus, to live and die on the cross, taking the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners. That he who did not deserve to die suffered the wrath of God for those who did deserve to die. But you know that God raised him from the dead, showing us that that payment was satisfied. Non-Christian, this very day you can be delivered. You can be brought out from your spiritual exodus, from your spiritual death. Well, what should you do? Repent of your sin and trust in the delivering and saving work of Jesus Christ. Do not harden your hearts, as we just read in Psalm chapter 95. Today is the day of salvation. Christian, this very message is the very message that has delivered you from your bondage of sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, I pray that this very gospel will be and will always be the very content of our worship. And so as we come now and sing after I pray, let's think about the gospel and let's think about the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for bringing us out of our bondage to sin and our enslavement to sin and from our own selves. We thank you for the saving work of your son, Jesus, who gave his life on behalf of sinners like ourselves. Thank you that, Lord, salvation is provided through your very son. We thank you that you are such a compassionate God. And we know that even now, in that very compassion, you are calling sinners to repentance. That through various modes and means, you are calling them, whether it be through a friend or a family member or this very sermon. But Lord, you are calling them to yourself. And Father, I pray that they would come. And I pray that, Lord, they would decide to follow Jesus. Father, as we sing now, and as we sing the gospel news, I pray that you would fill our hearts with great encouragement. I pray that, Lord, you would fill our hearts with great passion. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would encourage us. We thank you for your word here in the book of Ezra. Help us to know that this is an example for us as a church to follow. We pray all these things in your son's name.